If you open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19, Exodus 19. We're in our series on the biblical covenants, and quickly go through the ones we've looked at already. The Edenic covenant is in Genesis 2. It's conditional and universal. Adam and his descendants were responsible to populate the earth, to subdue and exercise dominion over the earth, all the creatures on it, to care for the garden. And the one negative, don't eat that fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the conditions were broken and it's nullified. In Genesis 3, what we call the Adamic covenant, unconditional and universal, that because of Adam's sin, death has entered the world. Serpent will no longer, however it used to go, it now goes on its belly. Satan was judged. The first messianic prophecy is given. There is a multiplication of childbirth because now there's death. So to continue to populate the earth, we have to have a multiplied childbirth. And there's pain in childbirth. Can you imagine that, Adriana? Originally, there was no pain in childbirth. Right? And the ground was cursed, and now man will toil and work by the sweat of his brow to get his bread. And then Genesis 9, the Noahic covenant, unconditional and universal, it reaffirmed after the flood some of the Adamic responsibilities with the addition of human government. And then there was a sign of the rainbow. Okay, human government, any man or animal that killed man was to be put to death, because man is made in the image of God, right? Human government. And then the sign of the rainbow, a testimony that God would never again destroy the earth with a flood. And we looked also at the priestly covenant in Numbers 25. It was unconditional and specific, not universal to all humans, but specific to the line of Phinehas. At Baal Peor, the Israelites participated in fornication and idolatry. Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, was awarded the high priestly line because of his zeal for the Lord in putting away open, flaunting, rebellious sin from among the people of Israel. And then God said, because of your zeal, the high priest will always come from your line. Priestly covenant, Numbers 25. And we looked last week, Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30, the Palestinian covenant, which had immediate and conditional parts and also a future and unconditional part. The immediate unconditional part was regarding blessings and cursings in the land. If you obey me, I will do all these things, bless you, protect you, and just heap material wealth upon you. And if you disobey me, then you'll be cursed. God will curse him. And the future and unconditional part, when God grants a change of heart to the nation of Israel, not just individuals, but to the nation. And that's where the overlapping between the Palestinian and the New Covenant, which we haven't looked at yet, and the Abrahamic. I forgot the Abrahamic covenant. Okay. But it's specific to Israel. It's still in effect, although Israel as a nation is still under God's curse. But one day, God will bring them back into his blessing. And the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, is where it began. And it's a universal in some aspects, specific in some aspects, and it's unconditional. God's going to do this to Abraham and bless all the nations of the world in him. And the Abrahamic and the Palestinian and the Davidic and the New Covenants all tend to have some areas of overlapping. It's almost as if God is just continuing to build until the New Covenant, which, Lord willing, 3 weeks from now we'll look at the New Covenant. But we're now, last week, when I went through, like I just did, the list, I mentioned the Mosaic Covenant, and as I began to explain it, in the back of my mind, I thought, We haven't talked about this. All right. So in my notes, because I had looked at stuff and got notes down, done with it, and I skipped it. So chronologically, it would go Edenic, Adamic, Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, then the priestly and Palestinian, chronologically. And I, just like tonight when I left off, I don't even have Abrahamic in my notes. Right? But it comes in before the Mosaic. So, unfortunately, we're skipping around. But in Exodus 19, begin in verse 3. We'll read 3 through 8. Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all, isn't that a strange phrase, laid before their faces? All these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Now, sometimes this is called the law, right? In the old or the old covenant in the New Testament. But notice in verse 5, here we have covenantal type language. If ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. Right? There's the conditions. If ye will, then ye shall be. Okay? It's conditional. If you do this, then this will happen. I will do this, make this happen. And it's specific. So it's conditional, but it's not universal. It's specific. Because in verse 3, thou shalt say to the house of Jacob, tell the children of Israel. Okay? In verse 6, end of verse 6, thus shalt thou speak unto the children of Israel. It's specific to the nation of Israel. And he says, What is the God part of it? What is God's responsibility? What's the benefit? What is God going to do if they obey him, if they keep his word? Well, it says in verse 5, Then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. And now, we think of peculiar as weird, right? As strange. But that's not what it means here. Okay? A pretty good synonym would be a special. It comes from the phrase or the word meaning to closely shut up. Okay? Now, it doesn't mean like to be quiet, but to keep well protected or guarded. Right? When you read in, I believe it's Psalms, where it says, I will keep you as the apple of my eye. Okay, it's like, okay, I remember hearing that preached, never explained, and reading it's like, apple, I'm trying to figure it out. Right? It's apple is the old word for pupil. You know when something gets close to your eye, how you protect your eye, you shield it. God, speaking of Israel, his covenantal people, will keep Israel as the apple of his eye. He'll protect it like we protect our pupil. Okay? We close our eye instinctively. You know, when something happens, we get it out of our eye. Here he says, you're going to be my special treasure. To closely shut up. Think of the marriage relationship. Okay? Your relationship with your spouse should be a peculiar relationship. Closely shut up. Guarded, protected. It's not something that you let anybody else interfere with. Okay? Or for those who are not married, think of your blankie or your favorite stuffed animal. You didn't go anywhere without it. It was a special thing to you. Okay, that's kind of the idea. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, Keep your finger there in Exodus. We'll come right back to it. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 6. Now remember, Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. Moses is rehearsing the law and a bunch of history just prior to the nation of Israel going into the promised land. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. Right, holy, a set apart, a separated people. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. Right? He called Abraham out of the land of the Chaldeans. Verse 8, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath, which he swore unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, who keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. God's mercy is so much that it'll extend, his blessing will extend through 1,000 generations. And then on the negative side, verse 10, and repayeth them that hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hates him. He will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments, which I command thee this day to do them. So he lists those three things, commandments, statutes, and judgments. Now back in Exodus 19, verse 5, you're a peculiar, you will be, if you obey me and keep my words, you will be my peculiar, my special treasure above all people. For all the earth is mine. God owns all of us. Whether we're believers or not, God owns us by creation. Now, also, we have the relationship of sons and daughters through redemption, salvation. But here he says, Israel will be a special people above all the rest, because I own everything anyway. That's one of the benefits. In verse 6, you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. Now, what do priests do? Priests go to the Lord on the behalf of someone else. And the whole nation of Israel, yes, there was a priestly tribe, Levi, that God chose out of the 12 tribes. He said, you will get no land, no inheritance, because I am your inheritance. You are going to be priests to me. You get that privilege. That's true. But also, the entire nation was supposed to be a priestly nation. If they're all priests, who are they going to God on the behalf of? They were to be pleading with God on behalf of all the rest of the nations. Israel was to be a testimony to the other nations for God. They were to be representing other nations to God, going to them, pleading for their welfare to God. And they were to be representatives that way. A kingdom of priests. And then verse 6, and a holy nation. Holy, as I mentioned before, separated. Set apart for a specific use or purpose. Separated from sin, from the world. And you can't be separated from something unless you're separated to something. Separated from sin, separated to God. Set apart for that particular purpose. Israel, as I said before, was to be a testimony to the rest of the world that the God of Israel was superior to all the other gods. There was no God like Yahweh, like Jehovah. No God, none of the Egyptian gods could stop Israel's God. None of the gods, as they went into the promised land, none of the gods of any of those countries, cities, could match the true and living God, the God of the universe. They were to be a holy nation, testifying, this God could be your God. This God who has blessed us, this God who protects us, this God who, that Palestinian covenant, that just obey me and I will pour out blessings, you know, the trainload of blessings. Disobey me, reject me, walk away, rebel, and I will curse you. Israel was to be a testimony to all the nations, but they weren't. In the future, as we read in Revelation, right, that's those 12,000 from each tribe, the 144,000, they will represent. They will go before the nations and testify to God at that time. But sadly, for the most part, they failed in this. All the earth is mine. God alone is God. God alone is sovereign, is the ruler. Now if you turn to Exodus 24, recall that when God made the covenant with Abraham, Abraham took the animals, the clean animals, and separated them, cut them in half. Right? The covenant was cut with blood. And Abraham saw God pass through the pieces. And that was a ceremony. Whoever passes through the pieces was obligated by the terms of the covenant. Abraham did not go through. He saw God go through. That was unconditional. Abraham had no requirements to meet. Here in Exodus 24, verses 1 through 8, this covenant, the Mosaic, is ratified with blood. Exodus 24. And he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. Right? Nadab and Abihu are Aaron's sons, who are at this time were also priests, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said we will do. They're agreeing to this covenant. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, builded up an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood, put it in basins and bowls, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. He took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. Okay? So again, Moses is rehearsing, is letting them know this is the requirements. And they said, yes, we agree to it all. Verse 8, Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. He took half the blood, put it on the altar, signifying God's responsibility, and he sprinkled the other half on the people, signifying, okay, now you are agreeing to be bound by the terms of this covenant. You have some responsibilities. It's conditional. Now, what's the purpose of the Mosaic Covenant? There are at least two. The purpose. First was to show Israel how they should conduct themselves in this world as God's peculiar treasure, as his kingdom of priests, and as a holy nation. How were they to live? And I mentioned those commandments, judgments, and ordinances, which were back listed in, mentioned in Deuteronomy 7. Those three things, commandments, judgments, and ordinances, govern their lives in three areas. The commandments, right? We're familiar with the Ten Commandments. Turn to Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. These commandments expressed the righteous will or expectation or standards of God. And God's standards are unchanging. This governed their personal lives, particularly in relation or in regard to their relationship to God. This is how you will live the area of your life relating to God, these Ten Commandments. Right? And we're, you know, and God spake all these words, saying, we're not going to read the chapter, but throughout there, these are what God expects his people to live like. Now look at the last verse 26. Neither shalt thou, well, it says in verse 25, you can make an altar of earth. Okay, so he says how to make an altar. Verse 25 says you can make an altar of stone. Then in verse 26 he says, neither shalt thou go up by steps unto my altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. Evidently, the nations surrounding them had altars that were up high above the people. And as the pagan priests would walk up, and the manner of dress was such they wore robes that people could see under the robes. And God is very concerned with nakedness. And he said, not on my altars. No steps leading up to my altars so that your nakedness will not be discovered. Why is nakedness a shame? It wasn't originally. Adam and Eve were naked and they were not ashamed. What caused human nakedness to become shameful? Sin. Sin perverted it. Sin always perverts what's good and right. And since that time, God's priests, as you read it, they had particular clothes. And the clothes were very symbolic of certain things. The priests wore linen breeches, pants. The word linen comes from the same word that righteousness comes from. They were clothed with righteousness. There was, and vestures. They had garments. All right? You've all been to a wedding, right? And at the end, they have the husband and wife, the new husband and new wife turn, and they said, by the power invested in me. Right? What does that mean, invested? Well, it comes from the same word, vestures. Clothing meant authority. When you saw a king, the king had regal robes. It was symbolic. Clothing covers our nakedness. In heaven, will we have clothes? I don't know. Will we be able to go back to that original state? Anybody? Is there anything in the Bible that talks about clothes in heaven? Yes, they wear white robes. Revelation, they're wearing white robes. So even in heaven, we'll wear clothes. But I thought I'd point that out. God is very concerned with nakedness. Everywhere in Scripture, nakedness is a shame. After the fall, post-fall. So those are the commandments. How do we relate to God? Then we have judgments. Begin in Exodus 21. Right there, right? These govern their social lives, their relationship to one another. Some examples. Exodus 21 through 24, about the first part of 24. These are some judgments. And in chapter 21, verse 2, if thou buy a Hebrew servant, a Hebrew slave, 6 years he shall serve, and the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. Okay? How do you relate to your fellow Israelite? Also, in chapter 21, verses 33 and 34. If a man shall open a pit, or if a man shall dig a pit, and not cover it, and an ox or an ass, a donkey, fall therein, the owner of the pit shall make it good, and give money to the owner of them, owner of the animal that fell in the pit, and the dead beast shall be his. How do you relate? All right? You dug a pit, you didn't cover it up, an animal fell in it, now you're responsible to pay for the animal, to keep that relationship between one another. Chapter 22, verse 22. And these are just some of that I went through and as examples. 22:22, ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, grow hot, and I will kill you. with the sword. And your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless. God has a special place in his heart for widows and orphans. Skip forward to the book of James. The only time the word religion is used positively in Scripture, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father, is this. What is it? To visit the to visit the widows and the fatherless in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. God has a special place in his heart for widows, the fatherless. Widows and the fatherless. And then also in verse 25, chapter 22, verse 25, if thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury, interest. All right? If you lend money to any of my people who's poor, you are not to charge interest. So those are some judgments. Our horizontal, well, not us, but the Israelites, horizontal relationship to each other. And then thirdly, ordinances. If you turn to Exodus 25. This governed their religious life. Okay, their ceremonies. How do you approach God in the manner that he dictated? The ceremonial law, some would call this. Chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. Make it like I showed you. 28, verse 1 and 2. Skip to verse 20, chapter 28. And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. The priestly garments were for glory and beauty. And why did God tell Moses all the things in the tabernacle that were then kind of replicated in the temple? It cost bazillions of dollars to build Solomon's temple. God is concerned with beauty. Right? Aaron's, the priestly garments, were for glory and for beauty. There was a lot of symbolism to them, and it was just beautiful. And in chapter 31, one through five. Chapter 31, again, this is the ordinances. These are how they govern their religious lives, how to approach God. And Moses spake unto, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. Why did God fill this man with his Spirit? Verse 4, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in cutting of stones, to set them and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. And then it goes on to say, here's his helpers. God put his Spirit in this man so he could be a master carpenter and artificer. Why? To make beautiful things for his tabernacle. Now, we have a very nice church building here. It didn't cost bazillions, but it cost plenty, right? Now, this was God's covenant people, Israel. We know that Jesus, in John 4, talked about, you know, the woman said, you guys say to worship in Jerusalem, we say worship here on this mountain. And Jesus said, the time is coming and now is when you're not going to worship either place. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Okay? So And this time, this day, this age, this dispensation, by the way, when we're done with the covenants, we'll go into dispensations and see how they are alike and how they are different. But in this church age, this dispensation, God's not really concerned with the beauty of the building. God is concerned with the temple of the Holy Spirit today, us. It's not necessarily our outside, all right? God is not really concerned with how beautiful we look on the outside. As we go into 1 Peter, how are women to adorn themselves? A meek and a, I've lost a meek and a, meek and quiet, thank you, meek and quiet spirit. Right? That's how women are to be beautiful, the inner self. Right? But in the next age, in the millennium, Ezekiel describes the temple that will be built during the millennium. And it's going to be a gorgeous building because God is still concerned with beauty. Now, how he is, how that beauty is reflected changes from dispensation or age to age, but God still is concerned with beauty. Unfortunately, as sinful humans, we tend to pervert beauty even and think of the wrong things as beautiful. The commandments, the judgments, the ordinances, our relationship with God, our relationship with others, and then how do we approach God? And since God is God, he has the right to set the rules because he made us and also because the people of Israel agreed to this. Right? They could have said no, but they said yes, so they agreed to this covenant. So one purpose, how Israel was to conduct themselves. Purpose of the Mosaic Covenant. Another purpose, looked in Galatians chapter 3. This one's stated in the New Testament, the New Covenant, if you will. Galatians chapter 3, another purpose of the Mosaic Covenant. Galatians 3, familiar passage beginning in verse 17. And I'll kind of skip from 17 to 24. And this I say, that the covenant, meaning the Mosaic Covenant, that was confirmed before of God in Christ, sorry, change that. This I say that the Abrahamic covenant, which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, Abrahamic covenant, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. The Abrahamic covenant was confirmed, and then 430 years later was the Mosaic covenant. And remember, in our introduction to covenants, how did God view breaking of a covenant? Breaking a covenant was a very serious crime, sin. And nothing could break a covenant, change a covenant, excuse me, once it was in ratified and put in place. The Abrahamic covenant was already in place for over 400 years, and the Mosaic covenant came along. It cannot disannul that it should make the promise, the Abrahamic covenant, of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it's no more a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. So he's contrasting the Mosaic and the Abrahamic covenants. Verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? What is the purpose of the Mosaic covenant? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. The Abrahamic covenant was made to Abraham. Well, Abraham was dead and gone by the time the Mosaic covenant came into being, right? But the Mosaic covenant made a promise. All the nations of the earth were going to be blessed through Abraham. And how was that going to be come about? Through Jesus Christ. It was added. It didn't annul it. It wasn't replaced. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Jesus Christ. The Mosaic covenant was added to the Abrahamic covenant until Christ came. When Christ came, what happened to the Mosaic covenant? Well, what happened? Remember, is the Mosaic covenant in effect today? No. Look in verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. That's the strongest way the Bible has of saying, no way, never, God forbid. The law is not against the promise. The Mosaic covenant is not opposed to the Abrahamic covenant. It's not. If there had been a law given that should have given life, verily righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has concluded all under sin, so that the promise of faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. What's the purpose? Again, down in verse 24. The law, the Mosaic covenant, was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, so that we might be justified by law? No. By works? No. By faith. The Mosaic covenant was not given for salvation, but to foreshadow by the sacrifices for all those transgressions. Because of transgressions, the Mosaic law was added, so that as you sacrificed a heifer or a bull or a lamb or a goat, all those sacrifices foreshadowed the one ultimate sacrifice that would actually take away sin. Not just atone for it. Atone was to cover up. We speak of Christ's atonement, but that's really not accurate. I mean, we do say that. But Christ didn't just cover sin. Christ took it away. Christ's death. The coming Lamb of God, the perfect final sacrifice, was what all the Mosaic law foreshadowed. And Christ fulfilled the law. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot, the smallest Hebrew letter, nor one tittle, the little stroke, we would kind of call it a serif, sans serif, you know, serif and sans serif, a little stroke on like a, on, you know, like on a J. You can put a J like this, or you can just go like that, right? That little thing right there. Not the smallest letter, not the smallest part of a letter, shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And what did Jesus do? He fulfilled the law. "I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill." In Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, it talks about handwriting of ordinances which were against us, which were contrary to us. Christ took them away, nailing it to his cross. The Mosaic covenant was added because of transgressions, added alongside the Abrahamic, the promise, until the seed came, until Christ came, because Christ fulfilled the law, fulfilled it on our behalf. And now all the demands, all the penalties of the law are paid for because Christ died. And on his cross, all of our failures, our sins, all of the requirements of the law were nailed, taken away, paid for. The law was never given so that by keeping it, people could be saved. It was given to show the holiness of God, the standards of God, the exact perfection that he demanded, and our utter hopelessness and helplessness to please God apart from Christ. Even when he wrote it down, we still could not keep it. The covenant leads us to Christ. Now let's go back to Exodus 20. Exodus 20. Still with me? Two people. Great. Three. All right. Exodus 20, verse 25. In that section, we looked at 26 about don't put steps up, don't put my altar up high, in front, elevated above people with our steps. Verse 24, "An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice therein thy burnt offerings, thy peace offerings, thy sheep, thine oxen. In all the places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee." Then verse 25, "And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, of cut stone. If thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it." Why did God forbid his people from using cut, hewn stone rock in his altar. Why did he say, if you lift a tool upon that stone that you put into the altar, you have polluted it? Why were they not allowed to shape the rocks, cut the rocks, fashion them? There's three possible reasons. The Bible doesn't say. Okay? So, can't be dogmatic, but we can make some pretty good inferences. Three possible reasons. The second commandment, you're right there, and turn back a page perhaps to look at commandment number two. It's in verse 3 of Exodus 20. Verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in earth beneath or that's on the water under the earth. It would be very tempting if you're going to chisel, cut stone to put in the altar to make some image to aid in our worship, which would be a violation of the second commandment. And so to not make any image that's associated with God and his worship, right? The how of worshiping. Verse 2, the first commandment, is who to worship. Worship only God. How do we worship him? Not with any visual representations of God. Because it's just in our nature that we're going to forget the God that the image is supposed to represent. We're going to start representing or start worshiping the image. That's our nature. So God said, no images. So the first reason would be to stay well clear of violating the second commandment. Second reason, we also, in our humanity, our sinfulness, tend to want to improve upon God's methods. And there's no human effort that can improve upon worship of God. No human alteration is valid or allowed. All our human effort is an offense to God. Isaiah 64:6. All of our righteousnesses, the good things we do, in God's sight are like filthy rags. Because salvation is all of grace. We cannot add to it. And it would be tempting to take those rocks, which were part of the altar, part of our worship of God, and to fashion them according to our desires, according to what we think is good. This would be really good. You know what? We need to bring this into our worship service on Sunday morning. This is really good. This will draw people in. Will it please God? Is it what God said? God said, worship me this way. And if God didn't say, worship me this way, then we should not do it. God prescribes how to worship him. Thirdly, the Israelites were at this time, in their nationhood, they were just slaves just a few weeks ago. Slaves were not allowed to have weapons or learn how to make tools that they could then use that knowledge to make weapons. They didn't know how to make iron tools. They didn't know how. They didn't have the knowledge to make tools that could shape and cut stone. They would have had to go to the neighboring nations, the pagan nations. And pagans should not influence nor aid worship of God. God wants his children to worship him according to his dictates, not bringing in what pagans think is good. So, don't violate the second commandment, don't add to worship of God, and don't bring in pagan influences or pagan people. And this kind of that number three reason kind of is, most people aren't aware of it, but affected Emmanuel Baptist Church recently. Because someone who, as far as I know, is not saved, wanted to play the piano during our worship service. And immediately I thought, can we have an unsaved person aiding in our worship, participating in our worship? Well, as a spectator, yes, but as part of our worship, I had to tell the individual, sorry, can't do that. The Mosaic Covenant, it's done. It's no longer in effect. It's been fulfilled by Christ. completed. It's still good, okay, because it does reveal parts of the character of God. Paul says in Romans 7, 12 and 13, "Wherefore the law, the Mosaic covenant, is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, sin worked death in me by the law. The wages of sin is death. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." Okay? Or as the Amplified Bible, that phrase exceeding sinful puts extreme malignity. The law, the Mosaic covenant, was to show just how sinful sin really is in God's sight, to make it that sinful in our sight. Here's the standard. And we're real this low. We're way off the extreme malignity of sin. That sin is not just like you miss a couple questions on your math test. It's not like that. Because you miss a few on your math test, and the sentence is not death. The wages of sin is death. And that's part of the Mosaic covenant, to show just how sinful sin is, to make us realize our hopelessness, our helplessness, our desperate condition, so that we will cry out to God for mercy and forgiveness. Any comments or questions? In Ephesians chapter 2, a great passage, chapter 2, verses 12 through 19, "that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise," Abrahamic covenant, "having no hope and without God in the world." And now he's writing to the Ephesians. Most of them are Gentiles, okay? Gentiles, not part of Israel. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh, near, by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one," both Jew and Gentile, "one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." A reference to that part of the temple where Gentiles could come in, but no more. And there were signs, I'm told, large signs that says, "No Gentiles beyond this upon pain of death." You step beyond this, and you were killed, executed, because you were a Gentile, not allowed. Right? Broke down that middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself, in Christ, of two, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both, Jew and Gentile, unto God, in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off, the Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, the Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye Gentiles are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God." The death of Christ, and through belief in Christ and his work, takes Jew and Gentile and makes them one new man, a citizen of heaven, how's the phrase, of the household of God. There is no more Jew, no more Gentile in Christ. There's not slave, not free, not rich or poor, not male or female. In Christ, we are all equal. And that is only by the gracious act of God. We were hopeless. No hope in this world. We were without, outside, strangers. And we are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We are reconciled. Reconciled Jew and Gentile, but mostly reconciled to God. Hallelujah. What a Savior. If you'd stand, please. Our Father, we praise you for your Son. Thank you, Lord, that you are holy. You are perfect. We praise you that you are infinite, and Lord, that there's no unrighteousness, no failure, shadow of turning at all with you. We praise you that you've given to your covenant people, Israel, the Mosaic covenant, and Father, that we can even see your righteousness reflected in it, that it was our schoolmaster to bring us to a realization of our hopelessness, and we would turn to Christ for help. We praise you, Father, that we can celebrate, particularly this time of year, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank you that because he's raised, the penalty's paid, and all those handwriting ordinances of the law that was against us, all the ways, many ways we sin, taken away by the cross. We praise you, Father, that we get to share in the inheritance of Jesus Christ, and that we also get to share the good news with others. We pray that you would open doors for us, and Father, that we would open our mouths and speak. For Jesus' sake and in his name, amen.